Good morning. Now today we're going to begin a new series. We finished up the book of Daniel last week. And what we're going to be talking about for the next several months are Jesus' final hours with his disciples before he is condemned and before he's crucified. Now this time that they have together is known as the Upper Room Discourse. Some people call it the Farewell Discourse, but it's chapters 13 through 17. Now, if you were with us back a year and a half ago, I did a short series on the seven signs in the book of John. And you will recall this slide I had made back then. The book of John has 21 chapters. The thematic verse for the entire book would be chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose that John wrote his book. He tells us that. This purpose is most obvious in the first 12 chapters because a series of seven signs is given. These seven signs are to provoke public faith. For folks in the public to have faith. However, something happens in chapter 13 through 21. We move from the public to the private. In fact, in chapters 13 through 17, it's a very private time. It's just Jesus and his disciples. So the first part of the book, is for the public to believe. But the last part of the book really focuses on private words that Jesus has with his disciples in that upper room. Now, I don't mean to chart you to death, but I made a little chart for how this upper room discourse goes. Five chapters. In this farewell, he's going to announce his departure. He'll offer comfort, predictions of the future. He's going to name a successor, the Holy Spirit, who is described as the helper, the interpreter, the witness, the convictor, the revealer. And he's going to pray for his companions. And you can look at each chapter and see what happens in each chapter. Today we start in chapter 13, of course, and it all begins with a foot washing. Jesus will wash the disciples' feet. Now, if you knew that your life was coming to an end, if you knew you had but one evening with family and friends, and that was it, and that the next day you would die, I have a feeling you would not want it to go like how it went for Jesus in the upper room. Because when we know that we're about to go, there'll be certain things you want to share with your friends, certain things that you want to hear from them. The last thing that you want is what happens in this upper room discourse. In the upper room discourse, there will be people bragging about who's the greatest. There will be arguments. There will be people that have all sorts of odd, peculiar statements they make. Jesus will make some very harsh predictions and confront. And then it's going to have some really embarrassing, awkward moments. Your experience, if you had 24 hours to live, would not be what would go on here. It's not what you'd want to experience at all. The truth is, it was a very odd evening, a very difficult time for Jesus. He didn't get much comfort at all. As we look at this passage for the next... My goodness, the next probably 3 months we'll be looking at the final hours of Jesus. We're going to plow through all these different awkward situations and embarrassing moments because there's a lot of truth that Jesus gives to the disciples that they're not going to appreciate immediately, but they will later. And like us now looking back, we can appreciate through all the awkwardness and the embarrassment and the odd statements and the bragging and the confrontations, incredible truths that affect us today. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we thank you that we can take communion and remember Jesus dying for our sins. And we're going to be looking at a passage which begins the Lord's Supper, which we just celebrated. Help us to understand. Help us to see what happened here and apply it to our lives, what Jesus was trying to get across to these disciples. In your Son's name we pray, amen. Now, you know, the upper room discourse, nobody really knows where it happened, but that doesn't stop tradition from starting where it happened, because if you go to Jerusalem, there's money to be made if they can show you things and tour guides can bring you through. Now, if you've been to Jerusalem, now this is a model of Jerusalem in the first century, what it would have looked like in Jesus' day. The traditional site, which, by the way, the Vatican and the Jews still argue about, is right there, just north of the temple. Now, I took, you know, with my PowerPoint, I put where the Mount of Olives would be, okay? Just on the west side. So you have the Mount of Olives there. And so Jesus spent this time in the upper room, and then afterwards, he and the disciples, if that place is correct, right? They would have walked west, and they would have come to the wall, and then they would have crossed over the bridge built by Herod, and then they would have gone up to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Nobody really knows, but that's tradition where it happened. Now, this evening, this time together, John begins a description of this event, and it begins with a very stunning, unlikely, unpredictable thing that Jesus does. Nobody could have guessed. But before we talk about what happens, it's so embarrassing and awkward, I want to tell you what people are thinking. Okay? I want to tell you what people are thinking, because that's how John opens this up. Look at the first four verses with me. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. What we have here is two individuals that John wants us to have a poke into what they're thinking, and it's Judas and Jesus. What is Judas thinking about? Well, Satan has just kind of put in this notion that he's already been planning, but now it's really becoming clear to him about betraying Jesus. So he's thinking about betrayal of Jesus. Well, what's Jesus thinking about? Well, it says, knowing that his hour had come. Well, what's his hour? Well, in the book of John, his hour is his passion, his betrayal, his condemnation, his beating, and his death. So Jesus is sitting there contemplating and thinking about his betrayal. Judas is sitting there thinking about how he's going to betray him. Now, nobody knows what Judas is thinking except Jesus. And nobody at all knows what Jesus is thinking. See, the disciples are all there just enjoying a meal, not realizing what's going on in the mind of Judas and what's going on in the mind of Jesus. In fact, there's two participles that are worth noting here. If you look in chapter 13, verses 1 and 3, it repeats, knowing. Jesus knowing. He's sitting there realizing. He's fully aware of the fact that his hour has come and this is it. He's fully aware of the fact that power has come from him, from God, that he's going from the Father, and that his fate is to go back to the Father. That's verse 3. In other words, this is not a mistake. It's a mission. What's going to happen to Jesus? Nothing is going to take Jesus by surprise. This is not a mistake. This is a mission. And what you need to see is there's two missions here. The mission of Jesus is from the Father. The mission of Judas is implanted by Satan. There are two missions that are colliding here. They're in the mind of Jesus and it's in the mind of Judas. But nobody else is really aware of what's happening. Oh, Jesus is warned about his coming condemnation, death. But the disciples keep blowing that off. They can't fathom it. Nobody expected this dinner to blow up like it's going to blow up. Nobody thought that Passover, which is a typical, enjoyable celebration, was going to turn the way it did. Now, I think it's easy for us not to see what's going on here for one simple reason. When Jesus starts washing those feet, it just so happens we live in a time where we don't really concern ourselves with foot washing, do we? Two things we take for granted. Socks and concrete. Socks and concrete. We wear socks and we have concrete. In Bible times, when you went to a gathering, you were walking on dirty roads. It was common, it was mandated, it was an immense social faux pas if you went to some gathering and somebody wasn't there to wash your feet. And you would have the lowest servant in the house. Oftentimes it could be even a slave. The lowest person in the house, not the highest, not the most important person, certainly not somebody you're celebrating, but the lowest person would come out and wash your feet. Now, this is what your feet would look like. If you are wearing sandals, no socks, and you're walking around dirty roads, this is your feet. I'm sorry. Times 12, because there's 12 disciples, 24 dirty dogs, just like that. And Jesus methodically starts going along washing these sets of feet that would have looked like this. You don't have the Son of God do that. This is for a lowly servant, an indentured servant, somebody who owes you a lot of money. And by the way, the reason why you had to do this is, remember, they're reclining around a table. They're not. It's not like Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. Your feet aren't hidden underneath. You're lying, you're reclining, and as a result, there's feet maybe 3 feet from your head. And I tell you what, that can dampen your appetite, right? I don't care how strong a stomach you got. So that was just normal. You went into a place, you went to somebody's house for dinner, and somebody comes marching out there, a lowly servant, to wash your feet. And that was just what people did. In fact, what's interesting is I want you to notice what it says here. If you look at verse 4, Jesus got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself. And 5 says he poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. There was a towel, there was a basin and water. It was all there. Well, that's interesting. Where's the servant? I'd suggest Jesus earlier told him to take 10. See, the stuff's all there, just not the servant. Well, that would have been part of the whole orchestration of the supper to get the room. That comes with the room. Of course, we're not really surprised that one of the disciples didn't jump up. Notice that this is during supper. They're already eating when Jesus says, you know, and he wraps himself up. Somebody really should have washed the feet beforehand, shouldn't they have? Are we surprised that none of the disciples said, you know, there's no servant here, but I got the stuff. How about if I wash you guys' feet? Well, we're not surprised at all because, see, Luke tells us in his rendition of the Last Supper, he describes this same event, and this is what he tells us. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one was regarded to be the greatest. Well, that's something you really expect when you're celebrating Passover, guys arguing who's the greatest. But it's not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I'm among you as one who serves. See, these guys earlier were just, they're arguing about who's the greatest. You think one of them's going to go, I'm the greatest. Okay, who wants their feet washed? It's not going to happen. So what happens is Jesus takes the place of this servant who's been excused. I bet you could have heard a pin drop when Jesus starts washing those feet. You talk about an awkward moment. And this is the first of several very awkward, embarrassing moments of the Last Supper. Now, I want you to notice it says Jesus laid his garments. It's plural. That means his outer tunic and his inner tunic. I'm going to show you a picture. Now, at the top left is what you'll see in most Bible encyclopedias or children's books. That's Jesus washing the disciples' feet. At the bottom is what Jesus looked like, washing the disciples' feet, because it said he laid his garments aside, which means he had his loincloth on, and then he took a towel and he whipped it around himself. That's what happened. It's the one at the bottom right, not the one at the top left. That statue, by the way, is at the school where I graduated, Dallas Theological Seminary. It's right there in front of the commons area. And that's why this is so awkward and so embarrassing, that Jesus does what only the lowest slave would do. This shouldn't be happening. Everybody knew this shouldn't be happening. You can imagine the guys putting their hands on their forehead and pressing, oh, I can't believe Jesus is doing this. This is so awkward. And now he's coming and doing my feet. And of course, nobody does say anything, but we all know if somebody's going to say something, who it will be, right? And sure enough, who pipes up? Peter. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says this, so he came to Simon Peter, and you can imagine this whole time Peter's been biting his lip. You know, when he comes to me, I'm not going to do it. He said to Simon Peter, he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? So Peter's response is, you wash my feet? And you can imagine that said with an incredulous sound. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you don't realize now, but you'll understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And in the original language, it's a double negative. It's never shall you wash my feet ever. You're never going to touch my feet. Get back. Now, why does Peter respond this way? Peter responds with this because he is totally embarrassed. This is really awkward. He's the one that first said that you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God. And this blows him away. Now, Jesus has given an answer. Jesus says, well, you'll understand later. Why doesn't that work for Peter? Why doesn't Peter just scratch his head and go, oh, I will? Okay, well, I'll trust you on this one, Jesus. He doesn't do that. No, you're never going to ever do it. The miracle-working Son of God will never be down at my feet and washing them. That will never happen, and you can't ever expect me to think you're going to give me an answer in the future that makes sense of that. And that's what Peter's telling him. Now, we have gone from this is already awkward. Jesus is washing feet. Now it's really getting awkward. And you can imagine the disciples watching back and forth. Ooh, Jesus said, oh, Peter said, ooh, this is really getting awkward now. Now we've got a confrontation at Passover. There is no later explanation that Peter can rationalize that would make sense of this. I ran across this cartoon. I love it because it's perfect. And now I want you to meet the all-powerful second person of the Trinity through which the whole universe was created, who shall sit at the right hand of God, and he's in there washing feet. What happens when he turns the corner? Well, the idea is the guy's going to look and say, oh, yeah, then why is he washing feet? That's Peter. That would be Peter's response. You must have the wrong guy, because the most important second person of the Trinity is not going to be washing anybody's feet. I want you to know, this is not the first time that Peter has chewed into Jesus about Jesus' plans that he thought were not accurate and correct or theologically precise. If you recall, back in Matthew 16, at Caesarea Philippi, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, Lord, God forbid, Lord, this shall never, same phrase, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. See, what bothered him back at Caesarea Philippi was Peter thought, it is scandalous to possibly think that the Messiah, the Son of God, will die like a criminal. That's a scandalous thought. Get it out of your mind, Jesus. And what's he saying here? It is a scandalous thought to think that the Messiah, the Son of God, is going to wash my dirty feet. That's a scandal. And both times, Jesus lets him have it. That's tough talk. You are not setting your mind on God's interests. Get behind me, Satan. Ouch. And then how does Jesus respond here when Peter rips into him saying, no, this is not Messiah-type behavior. Let me correct you, Jesus. Look what Jesus' response is. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. It's over, Peter. You let me wash you, or it's over. Now, I don't think Peter had any clue probably what Jesus meant when he said all the ramifications of no part with me. And I'll explain that in just a minute. But one thing's for sure, at this point, Peter caves in. Because what Peter does is par for Peter, and that is what? Look at the next verse. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. And there's Peter, right? Which in essence, Peter's saying this, I'm your number one. And if you're washing everybody else's feet, wash my feet and my hands and my head, because I'm your man. In fact, later, that's what his whole point's going to be. Everybody else might deny you, but not me, because I'm your man. See, I'm your number one. I mean, if washing this gets me a part with you, then wash lots more parts. Because I want more parts of you. I want all of you, Jesus. And that's what he's proclaiming. I wonder which would be worse. Which do you think would be worse? To be told you're Satan and you have no desire for God, or basically, hey, threat, you either let me wash your feet or you're out of here. Those are both pretty painful, aren't they? This is not going like what you'd expect at your last time with your best friends, is it? Now, since Peter has caved in and even inviting this more thorough washing, Jesus could have stopped the whole thing. Because remember, Jesus is trying to make a point. What has happened here is an interruption. Jesus is trying to make a point about serving, which he's going to explain later. And Peter's interrupted this whole thing by this protest that you can't wash my feet. Jesus could have simply said to Peter, "Peter, nah, I'm just washing feet. Let's move on." And Jesus doesn't do that. What Jesus does is he throws out this little theological quip. Let's look and see. Look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew that the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." Now, I have a feeling when he first said that, some of the guys, he's saying somebody's here not clean. There's one of us here that isn't clean, and we know Peter's feet must really stink because he's telling Peter, unless he washes them, this is over. Right? But clearly, this is not talking about physical hygiene, is it? This is spiritual hygiene, and we know it because of verse 11. There's one person there that's not clean. And again, the disciples don't know. They're oblivious. Jesus and Judas know. They're the two that know what he's talking about. Somebody's there unclean. What does it mean to be unclean? Well, John will tell us, because he talks about Judas several times in his book. But Judas Iscariot was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. John 6:70, Jesus answered them, "Did not I choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Later, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." He was unclean. What does that mean? Judas was not a saved person, was he? In John, Johannine theology, we might say, he was not born from above. He wasn't saved. Using a metaphor of economy, he wasn't redeemed. He wasn't going to heaven. He was lost. And that's what Jesus means when he says, a bath. One of you hasn't bathed. One is unclean. One of you is a devil here. Every person has to have a bath, or whatever metaphor you choose, and Jesus used many. You have to be born again. You have to be redeemed. You have to put your faith in Jesus Christ to be saved, to be bathed. You've got to do that. And if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, in God's eyes, you've been washed clean. That's a bath. Whole body's a bath. You've been bathed. Judas needed a bath. He was unsaved. He was lost. But I think all of us know that when we talk about God making us righteous and He proclaiming us holy and bathed and clean, that's what we call justification. Forensic righteousness. You are declared righteous. But guess what? We still have our sin nature, don't we? Until Jesus comes back, we still have that sin nature we're lugging around with us. And guess what? Because of that, you got to wash your feet. Because your feet will take you through a dirty, grimy world, and so you've got to always be washing your feet. What's washing your feet mean? Confessing your sins. 1 John 1:9, a favorite verse that John himself years later will say, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Well, if we're already saved, we don't have any unrighteousness. Well, you've been declared righteousness, but you're still sinning every day. And that's why, by the way, when Jesus said, "Oh, you want to know how to pray? Pray like this. Father, forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. You have to pray that daily. Why? Because you sin daily. You've got to constantly be washing your feet. Or let me put it this way. Jesus has to be constantly washing your feet, because in 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who's doing the cleansing here? Jesus. When you confess, that allows Jesus to cleanse you from all the daily sins that you always do. And you have to confess that. You have to confess to God. And what happens if you do not confess? What happens if you don't deal with sins? You have no part with Him. Now, what does that mean? That means you're going to hell. That's not what Jesus is talking about. We're talking about fellowship here. I tell you what. Don't do this. You go a couple weeks without confessing your sins, and you're going to feel like you are here and God is over there. We have to confess our sins. We have to face our sins. We have to deal with our sins. And that's how we have fellowship. That even works that way with our families, doesn't it? Have a couple rip-roaring fights with your wife and refuse to say you're sorry. Guess what? She has no part with you. In fact, we know what happens with Peter later, don't we? Peter here says, wash my hands, wash my head, wash me, wash me, wash me. Later he says, well, they'll all deny you, but guess what? I'm not going to deny you. But what happens? Three times he will deny Jesus and even swear, I don't even know the man. What will Peter do later? He will weep and he will repent. Well, I guess he's got to get saved all over again. No. That weeping and repenting is what we call washing your feet. He doesn't need a bath. He just needs his feet washed. And he got a good foot washing afterwards. He who has bathed just needs his feet washed. God has made you righteous. If you've put your faith in Christ, you are righteous. But you sin, and I sin. And when we do, you confess it. And guess what? He erases that. Isn't that wonderful? My goodness. But I tell you what, if you play games and pretend, well, I'm not sinning, that's not wrong, I can get away with this. You know what? You and him begin to part ways. In the book of Revelation, he will spew you from his mouth. Just look in the Old Testament. We've seen a lot about God and his people in the Old Testament, right? Whenever we sin, we need to immediately confess it and ask forgiveness. We need our feet washed. Are your feet clean today? They should be, because we just took the Lord's Supper, and one of the things said is examine yourself so that you don't take it in an unworthy manner. And I would take that as you ought to really be thinking about how I'm doing right now. Am I dealing with sin? If I'm not, I don't think I'm taking it in a worthy manner. Right now I don't feel too close to God. Something there. Communion is a wonderful time to take thought about your relationship with God. Now, while the disciples are pondering, because, you know, as the silence is there, they're thinking through this. Jesus probably has some ulterior meaning. Well, yeah, he does. He's not talking physical hygiene. And Jesus finishes washing their feet. Look at verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he puts his clothes back on and reclined at the table. And again, he said to them, do you know what I've just done to you? Now, somebody should have their arms, stuck up. Well, yeah, I know what you just did. You humbly served us, so we ought to turn around and humbly serve others. Somebody should have got that. Wouldn't you kids have got that? I bet you would have. Nobody says a word. It's just dead silence. This is a simple question. Do you know what I have done to you? Nobody says a word. So then Jesus has to go on and explain. Let's look what he says. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. See, his original, the whole idea here is I want to teach you about what we now call servant leadership. See, these guys are going to go out and be the leaders. This is Jesus' last time on earth. I mean, he's going to resurrect and be back. But you know what? These are the leaders for tomorrow. And they spend all their time arguing about who's the greatest. He's trying to illustrate servant leadership. But in the middle of the servant leadership illustration, Peter interrupts the whole thing and we start talking about fellowship. Now he comes back to this notion that originally was his idea. Let's talk about servant leadership. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. If I, then the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I gave you an example that you should do as I did. Truly, truly, I say, the slave's not greater than the master, nor is the one who sent him greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Okay? Quit thinking about who's the greatest and look for somebody to serve. Leaders are usually pretty easy to spot. They sweat the most in Jesus' kingdom. That's the way Jesus believed servant leadership. I wonder after Jesus was gone, what they did at their next dinner. Do you think maybe they kind of started arguing over who gets to wash feet? Wouldn't you like to think that's what happened next time? I don't know. That's what you ask when you get to heaven, right? For us, this foot washing thing, you know, I think it means very little when we read this passage for us. And the reason, again, is we got socks, Reeboks, and cement. I mean, washing feet, how is that such a good thing? Truth is, foot washing was a practical need in the ancient world, but it just isn't practical in our country today. Well, what would some modern foot washing be? Can you think of some modern, real needs that people have? Perhaps you're in the hospital. Perhaps it's mom who's in the hospital. And a bunch of ladies decide to take food over to your house on different nights. That goes on in here a lot. That's washing feet. You know, you're being their unpaid cook. That's what the servants did back then. That's washing feet. Or perhaps you've just had a baby and folks are bringing, every time we had a baby, people brought us food. Wow, that's washing our feet. My goodness, that's a relief. What about preparing communion? We took communion. None of you had to even get up. Why? Because some ladies come up here on a Saturday and volunteer to fill all those cups up and prepare everything for you. And then some deacons decide that they're going to all serve you so you don't even have to budge. The most work you do is... That's all you got. Why? Because somebody else is serving your need. They're serving your need. Volunteers who work at church. We just celebrated last week this building out here. Do you know why we're not in debt? Because a lot of people said, I'll come up there and work on my day off. That's serving a need. If you work with Helping Hands, boy, that's serving some needs. Pregnancy Resource, that's serving some needs. Those are real practical needs. I want to show you a picture and tell me which one is really washing feet. Wrong picture. I'm way behind. There we go. Which is really washing feet? The bottom one on the right is at Amarillo, making meals for the kids, which we do and other churches do. And some of those kids, we've told, don't even have a meal if we don't give it to them. Is that washing feet? Or is it washing feet when somebody in some sacramental sense, like the Pope here, washes some guy's clean feet? I'm going to suggest washing feet's down here in the bottom right, not in the top left. Top left is what happened in the first century. Folks, we're not in the first century. That doesn't meet a need today. See, Jesus was trying to show an example of what they were supposed to do. He didn't expect us to take the sacrament or make a sacrament out of it. He used it as an illustration of what you're supposed to do, especially if you want to be in leadership. You look for things to do. You know, one last thing I might mention is this, because we're out of time. There is no mention that Jesus skipped Judas. Is there? Jesus didn't skip Judas. I got to believe that Jesus was reaching out to Judas to the very end. In fact, we begin the chapter, he loved him to the very end. It doesn't say he loved him to the very end, but hated Judas. See, that's why Jesus can tell us things like love your enemies, because he did. Jesus washed Judas's feet. Let me tell you something. Some feet are harder to wash than others, aren't they? Some people are hard to love. It's hard to wash somebody's feet that's going to betray you. But Jesus didn't, so guess what? It doesn't matter how stinky the feet are, and some feet are stinkier and dirtier than others. You got to wash feet. You got to wash feet. And you can't protest because Jesus washed the feet of the very person that got him crucified. You know, what an awkward way to begin the Upper Room Discourse. And you know what? It doesn't get any better. It's awkward and embarrassing all the way through. You could say this dinner got off on the wrong foot. Right? I know, I had to stick it. I actually had several more, but I said, I'm not going to do that to him. Yeah, Jesus pulled off quite a feat, right? No. What I want to say is this. As we go through this Upper Room Discourse, we're going to see all these embarrassing things. These guys don't get it. All the way through, they're not getting it. They're just scratching their heads. But afterwards, they got it. And when we read through it, we're going to get some really special things about the final things Jesus said to those people he so loved. Things that we need to know, especially if we want to minister to other people. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for the example. Jesus died for our sins, and we took communion today to recognize that. What a servant. He served us on the cross, and he serves us in the way he cleanses us when we confess sins, and so we can have fellowship with him on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. We thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.